right. Well, it's good to see everybody. How are we all doing? Doing okay. All right. A couple housekeeping issues, and then we will turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 28, and then, Lord willing, we're going to make it through the end of the chapter. We can make it through the end of the chapter. Maybe through the end of the book might be a better goal to hit. And we'll see how well we get to that goal. But this is the last week for Plan and Promise this year. So next week, you get a freebie. So since it's the Sunday after Christmas, just historically, we've taken that last week off. And then we'll start back up the first week of January. And we are going to be starting in the book of Romans. And it's an extended study through the book of Romans. So you've probably, you know, gotten used to reading larger chunks over the last year. You can slow down next year because it's only going to be a chapter at a time, at least for the first 16 weeks. So because Romans is 16 chapters, we're going to take one chapter a week. So you can read on it, you can meditate on it, you could reread it, and we'll work through the book of Romans at a slow pace. We'll also have Plan and Promise books ready next week. So since we won't have class, but if you want to swing by and pick one up, I'll just leave a stack of them over here on the piano. You can just come in, pick one up, and be good to go for the beginning of January, okay? And then I'll be teaching the first 3 weeks of Romans for sure, and then we'll kind of see where Trent decides he'd like to pick up a couple chapters, and maybe a few other people will jump into the book of Romans. So that's the housekeeping issues. So now we're going to be, like I said, Luke chapter 19, verse 28. We're going to try to make it through the end of the book. Trent walked us through last week some of the Lucan parables, right? Those parables that are unique to Luke, trying to set the stage for those parables contextually, which I think is good because oftentimes some of those parables we read and we miss out on the if we don't read them in context, like the parable of the prodigal son. It's a wonderful parable, right? It's even better when you know what the context is and you see that this is actually a strong rebuke of the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, that Jesus is actually directing the parable to. So that's what we were in last week. And because there was so much material to cover, I kind of advised Trent to just kind of focus in on those parables that are unique to Luke so that you could spend time there rather than trying to get through 10 chapters in the course of 60 minutes, which 10 chapters in the book of Luke, it's just not happening if you're going to try to get it done in 60 minutes. It just won't work that way. So unless you talk really fast and don't allow any questions, and even then you're still hard-pressed to make it through the whole book. So, all right, well, let's pray, and then we'll turn our attention to these last few chapters of Luke's gospel account. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, we're reminded during this season in particular, but we should be reminded regularly of Christ's first advent, how the eternal Son of God condescended to us in the incarnation, assumed to himself a true human nature. He lived for us. He died for us. He was resurrected from the grave for us. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated right now for us, continuing to minister on our behalf, to intercede on our behalf, to give us grace upon grace. So, Lord, we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that by your grace you've opened up our eyes to behold the beauty of King Jesus, who is the supreme affection of our hearts. And Lord, now as we turn our attention to the culmination of the life lived of Jesus during his first advent, would our hearts be rent because of the passion of the Son? And would our hearts rejoice because the Son didn't stay in the grave? He was resurrected and is now ascended on high. So, Lord, would our affections for Jesus be stoked this morning? Would you be glorified? And would we be edified and satisfied in the Lord Jesus through our time together, we ask in his name. Amen. All right. So, big picture, Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through chapter 24, verse 53. What do we have going on? Three big events. We've got the Passion Week, which includes quite a bit of different things, but nonetheless, it's the Passion Week, right? It's from the triumphal entry all the way up until Good Friday. And then we have the culmination of the Passion Week in the crucifixion, death of Jesus. And then he's in the grave 3 days after those 3 days, resurrected to newness of life, never to taste death again, but to conquer death through his death. And then, what's really interesting about the gospel account according to Luke is Luke's emphasis at the end of his gospel account and then the beginning of Acts, right? The early church never had Luke Acts together. It was always the gospel accounts, and it was separated out from the book of Acts. Although, we know that Luke wrote both Luke Acts, and he wrote it to Theophilus, and one is the beginning, and the other is the compendium, right? These are the works of Jesus, and then this is what the Holy Spirit was doing after the resurrection of Jesus, after the Spirit was poured out, and then his works in this world. But one of the unique things that kind of binds those two together is Luke's emphasis of the ascension at the end of his gospel account, and then the emphasis of the ascension at the beginning of the book of Acts, which is very interesting there. If you go through and you compare Matthew, Mark, and John, you won't get that emphasis on the ascension. All of the gospel writers conclude their gospel accounts with the death, the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, although in Mark's gospel account, we're not actually given a picture, at least in where most individuals would agree that Mark's gospel account ends in verse 8. We're not given a picture of the actual resurrected Jesus, but nonetheless, the resurrection has been identified, and then the women who were at the tomb were to go off and tell the other disciples of the resurrection that had taken place. But you're not going to find anything about the ascension, which is, you know, again, unique to Luke. So we'll talk a little bit about that once we get there. But before we do, we've got to walk through Passion Week. So beginning in chapter 19, verse 28, what do we have from verses 28 through 40? What's going on there? Hopefully you had a chance to read through this section of the Gospel according to Luke this last week. But what's going on here in verses 28 through 40? The triumphal entry. And what's unique about the way that Jesus returns back to Jerusalem? Not the first time he's gone to Jerusalem, but what's unique about this particular time he goes into Jerusalem? We're not told that he had an annual habit of riding in on a donkey, right? A donkey who's been unridden, a colt that's been unridden. So that's at least one unique nuance of this particular entry. And that, why is that important? Why is it important that not only do the gospel writers tell us that Jesus came riding in on a donkey, but the manner in which they describe the donkey and this particular entry, what's unique here?
It's
foretold by the prophet. What particular prophet tells us that the king is going to enter in riding on a donkey? It's a minor prophet. We'll limit it to 12. He starts with a Z. Zechariah, right? Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and following tell us that the Messiah is going to come in, and as he comes in, he's going to be riding in on a donkey. This is to fulfill what is written in the prophets. What's also unique about the manner, maybe you guys, if you remember back to some of the historical narratives in the Old Testament, who else was seated on a donkey when he was coronated and kind of rode through the town? Not David. It was his son, Solomon. When Solomon was coronated, he was seated on a donkey and came riding into a city. So you can compare particularly the book of 1 Kings and how Solomon himself was coronated and seated on a donkey. So you've got this picture here, but a couple other things. There's so much Old Testament background that you can find in Luke's gospel account. He is pulled, because all of these are written to fulfill what was written by the prophets, and not just the prophets, but those who wrote the historical accounts as well. Luke is also very clear, right? At the end of his gospel account, Luke chapter 24, that Messiah walks his disciples through what had to take place, and in doing so, he goes from Moses, the law, the writings, and the prophets. Actually, in the first description, it's the law and the prophets. And then in the second description of Luke chapter 24, it's the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is just kind of that way of saying the writings, because the Psalms would have been the biggest book in the writings. This is all taking place in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, right? With the Old Testament. So a couple other things that's just really, really interesting in the manner in which Jesus is received, okay? But specifically, look at verse 33, or verses 32 and 33. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Sorry, if we go back just a little bit before then, verse 30, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. So what's important there? So it's a colt that nobody's ridden on.
What did he know that?
Well, that's one. I mean, yeah, we're being given at least glimpses, right, of the omniscience of the Son of God. God the Son having an understanding and knowledge of what's going on without there being any indications to why he would have known that. But he tells them, this is what you're going to find. They go, they find it, right?
I've got a question, though. What's the definition of a colt?
A colt? Just a young donkey.
But how old? A year? 2 years?
I don't think that there's a particular age. Like, so when you're looking at the age of a colt versus an older donkey, that's more, there's not a strict definition there.
Like a horse.
But here specifically, it's one who hasn't been tied up and hasn't had the burden that comes along with the work that would have naturally been tied to a beast of burden like a donkey or an ox. So this is one who's, it's not necessarily time, but what has it had to do?
Okay.
Does that make sense? You know,
because a colt is just a baby.
Yeah.
How would it hold a full-grown man?
Well, donkeys are stronger than you think.
Well,
they're much stronger than you think. They can do a lot of work. But here, the biggest issue isn't necessarily the chronological age of the animal, but what work has it had to do beforehand?
Okay.
But interestingly enough, it says it's no one's ever yet sat on it. So it's set apart for a particular purpose. And particularly during the ages of the kings, you set aside a donkey, a colt, that's only purpose is to have the king ride on it. And here what's interesting is this colt that's being described is set apart particularly for a king who's going to ride on it, just as the colts of old would have been set aside for. It wouldn't have been given over to common use. It would have been for royal purposes. And that's what's going on here. Now, not only that, but verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, verses 35 and 36. Who else, if you guys remember, maybe some Old Testament history, there was another king who ascended to the throne, and as he ascended to the throne, individuals threw their cloaks out before him as well. A little bit less righteous than Solomon, but nonetheless, this is how they received the king. Anybody? 2 Kings chapter 9. Let's go there real quick. 2 Kings chapter 9. Because we read through that description, you're just like, why are you making your jackets dirty, guys? Like, what's going on? What's the importance of this? You go to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. Actually, we'll start in verse 11. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus, and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord. It's kind of like in passing. Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Oh, then, catch this, in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu as king. This is how they received a king. This is the response that they make in hearing that he's been anointed king. So when we see this activity of individuals laying their cloaks on the ground, it's not just a random event. It's not just a random act. It's an act that would have been done. Again, individuals who are steeped in the Old Testament would have known the Old Testament. This is how you receive a king. You receive him by laying your cloaks down. And not only that, verses 37 and following, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives from the east, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So if we didn't catch the reality that beforehand a royal colt, as it were, was set aside for the king to ride on, and then if we didn't catch the fact that cloaks were being cast down before him as a reception of the king, we hear the cries of the people. And what are they saying? why is this particular statement important, and where are we seeing this drawn from? What are your thoughts? Especially verse 38. We could focus in on there. The actual blessing that they give.
Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord.
Yeah. Is that just are they just coming up with something random to welcome their king back in, or is that have an Old Testament precedent?
Psalms.
Yeah, there we go. So let's go back there. Psalm
118.
Yeah, Psalm 118. Let's go there real quick. In a sense, in Psalm 118, what we have is the Lord working through his Davidic king to bring about salvation. But particularly, verses 25 and 26, because Luke doesn't tell us this particular phrase, but other gospel writers do. What else do the crowd shout, along with blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord?
Hosanna,
which is where we get verse 25. So they're recalling verse 25. So verses 25 to 26 of Psalm 118, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. That save us is where you get the Hosanna from. But verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a psalm about what the Lord is doing through his Davidic king. And those individuals who are receiving Jesus are applying this phrase to the king coming in, riding on a royal coat, throwing their cloaks before him on the ground, and then receiving him with shouts of praise. Right? There's this at least somewhat of a recognition of the king returning back to Jerusalem. It reminds me of how Aragorn's kind of received as he comes back to the city and the return of the king, right? For those who don't know, that's a Lord of the Rings reference. So I'm a geek. Actually, tangent, I've got fun Lord of the Rings figurines, and they're figurines, not dolls, figurines in my office if you want to just go admire some Lord of the Rings figurines. And then a big old massive sword hung up on my wall too. So if you don't think the figurines are cool, the sword is cool. So back to Luke's gospel account. So he comes in, individuals are receiving him, but what about verse 39 and 40? What's going on there? Verses 39 and 40. Who doesn't receive Jesus? The Pharisees don't receive him. Right? The ones who should have known better don't receive him. Right? The ones who are stationed, as it were, in Jerusalem as the teachers of the law, right? They say, rebuke your disciples, teacher. They should not be saying these things, teacher. And Jesus tells them some of the most wonderful words you'll ever hear. Right? What would happen if they were to remain silent? The stones would cry out, right? You can't contain the praise for the king. And I think it's good for us to remember too, right? I mean, man, we shouldn't attempt to try to hold in the praise for our king. He's worthy of that worship. He's worthy of that praise. And notice too, who doesn't rebuke the individuals for receiving him in such a way? Who doesn't rebuke the individual? Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He receives the praise. Right? He receives the praise.
It's rather interesting that Satan said even the stones could be turned into bread.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's in the context of a temptation, but nonetheless, yeah. Right? So, there's actually a couple interesting connections between the temptation narrative and Luke's gospel account and what we'll read here at the end, especially when Satan enters into Judas, right? This more opportune time is where, because in Luke chapter 4, we're told that Satan leaves him awaiting a more opportune time, and then we see that in the actual end of the gospel account. So, okay. So we're going to kind of move through the end of the chapter here. But nonetheless, Jesus comes in, and then he's weeping over Jerusalem, right? Matthew chapter 24 kind of gives us, or 23, sorry, gives us a little bit more detailed account of why this weeping is occurring. And if we compare the two, it seems as though Jesus is weeping because those in Jerusalem are being restrained from coming to Jesus because of the teachers of the law, the scribes, and the Pharisees. That seems to be the context in Matthew chapter 23, and it seems to be the case here. When he drew near to the city, he wept over it. This weeping probably is a reflection of... he's often called the weeping prophet.
Jeremiah.
If you go to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18 and following, you'll see very similar kind of acts on the part of Jeremiah. But he's weeping over the city. Would that you, even you, had known of this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade. I mean, he's kind of foreshadowing what's going to take place in AD 70. But nonetheless, when you compare this pericope, this little section in Luke, to Matthew, it's relatively clear that Jesus is, he's rebuking the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, those who have status and power, because they're not allowing individuals in Jerusalem to come to him. They're keeping them at bay. And here it is, the one who's going to bring peace. And instead of receiving the King of Peace, they're actually going to find themselves on the disciplinary end, as it were, of Roman soldiers in AD 70 under Titus. So we've got the cleansing of the temple. I'm going to try to at least move through some of these things that we've talked about already as we walk through Matthew and as we walk through Mark. But nonetheless, kind of highlighting a few things. One, Jesus enters in. Cleanses the temple. He overturns money changers if we go through and we compare gospel accounts. But what's interesting in verse 47, right? Even after he does this, guess where he's still at teaching? In the temple, right? It says in verse 47 he was teaching daily in the temple, even after it being cleansed, right? So his acts would have caused some disturbance, but even those who were most disturbed by it didn't do anything. Right, they didn't come up to him and try to do something to get him out of the temple until later, obviously. But like so verse 20, for instance, one day as or chapter 20, verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up, and so then they're trying to catch him as in the act, as it were. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there, but basically the issue is they come up to Jesus and they say something like, "Teacher, John the Baptist, was his ministry from God?" And tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave this authority to you. And then he says, this is his response, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And you got to love the genius that Jesus displays. Right, because what they're caught in a trap. Right, what would happen if they responded that, "Oh no, John the Baptist's ministry was from man"? What would have happened?
The crowds would turn on them because they all held him to be a prophet.
Right, right. Now, what would have happened if they said, "No, his authority came from God"?
Then they look terrible because they're not acknowledging the ministry of Jesus that John came to prepare the way for.
That's exactly right. So they're trapped. Right. So what do they do?
We don't know.
Yeah, it's the height of hypocrisy to know the answer you should give and yet cease to do it, right? They are silenced and they refuse to respond even though they know the answer that should be given.
Well, they discussed it from themselves and not from the scripture.
Mm-hmm. Well, they should have known the scriptures first, right?
And they should, yeah. It says they discussed it among themselves.
Right. Yeah, no. Well, all of the words are there for a purpose, right? So, yes, they're discussing amongst themselves, and they still come to the wrong answer because they have no desire to submit to the scriptures nor to the one who's there to bring peace, which is what was just told us before.
Was it common for just teachers to come in and sit down in the temple and start teaching?
There was teaching that took place in the temple precincts all the time.
And they didn't?
No, but it depends on what teacher you are, right? When you teach in the manner that Jesus taught, and you said the things that Jesus said, you tended to get a little bit of a blackball. You know, it's like you now got a bullseye on your back, and people are out to get you. So not only that, but you would also do miracles on the Sabbath and the like. Never really went over well, the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. So what comes next? Verses 9 through 18.
Another parable.
And it's of the wicked tenants. And this is, where's Luke pulling from? Where are the other gospel writers pulling from when they tell this parable of the wicked tenants?
Isaiah
chapter 5. There's a lot of parallels that you see in this parable with what you read in Isaiah chapter 5. And this is a parable of rebuke, right? I mean, the vineyard should have received the son, yet they didn't. And then, in verses 14 and following, but when the tenants saw him, that is the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to the others. I love this, this statement at the end. When they heard this, they said what?
Surely,
surely not. You've got to be kidding. That's not what's going to actually happen, right? But then he looks at them directly and says, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What should have happened was the vineyard should have received the prophets of old. They should have received the testimony of the prophets of old. They should have received the testimony of the Son. Rather, they cast out the prophets, they cast out the Son, they killed him. Now the very stone that they rejected has become the cornerstone. Sometimes individuals will go to verse 18 and try to divide up what's kind of taking place here. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush them. I think both of those are negative in their orientation. It's not like saying, go ahead and be crushed by the stone. It's like, no, this isn't a good thing. Right? This isn't positive. You're actually being crushed. You're being broken to pieces. But before moving on, one really interesting aspect that I don't think gets enough love as we read through these parables, especially here in Luke and in Matthew as well. I'll point to Trent because I think Trent might know. When you are reading about the stone, do you remember what the Hebrew word for stone is?
You would put me on this.
I know.
No, I do not.
Okay, that's all right. That's all right. It's really Evan. It's the B. I know it's, you think that's supposed to be ba, like Eben, but it's pronounced Evan. But it means stone. Do you have, here you go. Yeah. What's the word for sun?
For sun?
In Hebrew.
Ben.
Yeah. What's really interesting, if you compare what is taking place, and this reference here from, in particular, again, Psalm 118, is that there's a slight wordplay as well, right? The stone, the Eben, that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone. And in Hebrew, you remove one letter and you end up with the son that's been rejected. I think that there's an intentional wordplay taking place here because the son is the stone that the builders rejected and the stone is the son. Right? So there's this intentional wordplay that's taking place. And I think, again, as you see that the reference and the orientation of how they didn't receive the son, right? It's that son who's going to become the stone. The Ben becomes the Evan. And the Evan was the Ben. But you can even see it just in the transliteration, right? Just one letter difference. Okay, what about verses 19 through 26? What's going on there?
Trying to trip up Jesus again.
Yeah. And what's so absolutely wonderful about what takes place? They try.
They get caught in their own trap.
They get caught in their own trap, right? How is it that they get caught in their own trap? What should they not have been carrying around? Currency that had the likeness of seed, right? I mean, just to have that on your person was kind of defiling, at least in the Jewish mindset. But in verse 23, you know, again, they ask him this question in verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And it says Caesar's. So somehow they're able to get a hold of a denarius. It has Caesar's inscription on it, which would have been almost an anathema for that day and age. Because to have something like that is paramount, they would argue, to idolatry, to have something with someone else's inscription on it, to be carrying it around. But then Jesus just says, look, okay, it belongs to Caesar, so what should you give? Give it to Caesar, it's his, but give to God the things that are God's. And then verse 26, they were not able to answer, they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answers, they became silent. So, parable of the wicked tenants. You got kind of this example of how the wicked tenants are responding to the son, right? Verses 19 through 26. But then you get even more examples of how the wicked tenants are responding to the son. And verses 27 and following. So what's going on there in verses 27 through 40? What's the trap that they're trying to catch him in this particular instance?
asking about the resurrection.
Right, and it's coming from who?
The Sadducees.
Which is very ironic that the Sadducees are talking about the resurrection, because what did the Sadducees not believe in?
The resurrection.
That's interesting. Because they have no desire to actually have a question answered, right? It would be like me trying to ask somebody to define or to defend the flat earth theory when knowing good and well I don't believe that the earth is flat. If there is like that kind of theory, we could talk later. But that's the thing. The Sadducees don't care about the resurrection because they don't believe in the resurrection, and now they're trying to ask him a question to trap him about the resurrection. It's like, what are you doing? Your purposes are clear here. But nonetheless, Jesus' response, again, is phenomenal. It's brilliant. How does he respond?
You don't know the scriptures.
You don't know the scriptures, right? And again, there's a sense in which that is more true. Well, it's definitely more true than what we give credit to or credence to. But what did the Sadducees also, you know, how did they, what was their view of the scriptures? What constituted
first five
books of the Old Testament, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was the Torah. That's all they accepted. And what's beautiful is the way in which Jesus responds. Well, you only receive the first five books. Well, let me go ahead and show you from the first five books that, one, you have no idea what you're talking about, and two, the actual reality of life to come. Because in verse 37, it says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Right? The Sadducees did not affirm life beyond this age. There was no resurrection to come. Even life beyond this age in kind of a spiritual reality, they denied. And here Jesus is catching them in their own trap with the scriptures that they affirmed. It's beautiful. He just uses the ammunition that they throw at him against them. So I love Jesus' response here. And then some of the scribes answered. I love this. Some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Like, okay, the man knows what he's talking about, and we're not going to push the issue. But Jesus pushes the issue. He goes on, and he doesn't stop there. Verses 41 and following is actually a continuation of this event. He goes on to ask them, "But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" There's this, so the Sadducees are predominantly being addressed here. The scribes, not necessarily the same group as the Sadducees, would have taught more in conjunction with the rest of the testimony of the Old Testament. They would have accepted the Son of David being the Messiah, right? And then Jesus, again, catches them in their own misunderstanding. So what's so unique, what's so powerful about Jesus referring to Psalm 110 here? Because all throughout Luke's gospel account thus far, he has received that title, Son of David, have mercy on me. Right? This thought of Jesus being in the line of David, Luke's genealogy clearly affirms for us. But this Son of David is not a mere Son of David. Right? And I think that's Jesus' point in referring to Psalm 110. Because what does David say? Because this is a Psalm of David. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy for your enemies a footstool for your feet." So we have this clear reference by David that the one who's going to come and subject the enemies of God, placing them under his feet, is going to be none other than the Lord himself. Okay, there's a unique play on Yahweh and Adonai there. But nonetheless, that's Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, which, as a matter of fact, is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. Psalm 110. Psalms is the most quoted book in all of the New Testament. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament, by clear quotation. And then if you add in allusions and echoes and those types of things, it's probably well beyond evident. So, okay. So then, I think we should take verses 45 through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 together, because they kind of contrast here. So what's going on in verses 45 through 47? Jesus is warning his disciples to be aware of the scribes. Why?
Hypocrisy.
Like there's this pomp, there's this arrogance. They love to go around in long robes. They love the greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at feasts. And then who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Widows, they devour widows' houses. But there's a level of hypocrisy, right? These individuals who should be about the business of serving, if you go about and you read throughout the whole of the Old Testament, those who were established as leaders within Israel were to serve the people of Israel. They were to shepherd them well. They were to lead them into a right relationship with Yahweh, a right posture of humility before Yahweh. And nonetheless, these individuals are making much of themselves. And then there's this contrast in verses 1 through 4 with the posture that we should have, right? Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow, which I think is there's a connection, right? Jesus himself says, they devour widows' houses for a pretense, and for a pretense make long prayers, and then he offers up what he sees this widow doing. Saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. He said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of the others, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. That's the proper posture towards Jesus, right? That's the proper posture towards the Lord. It's not hypocrisy, it's one of humility. Dependence, really. That's a good word for us to be reminded of today, right? It's
the good. Potentially applying a principle to that too much food has been given, much is required.
Mm-hmm.
They desire this position of esteem, yet they were abusing it, which is most egregious.
It is. It is absolutely most egregious. There's a clear rebuke taking place in our text here. And again, I mean, we all need to be reminded of that. Right? To whom much has been given, much will be demanded. So, I think it'd be wise of us to at least meditate on that moving forward, especially as we go forward to celebrate the first advent of Jesus and the proper posture that we should have towards Jesus, asking the Lord to truly help us to discern our hearts. We have that kind of pretense, that kind of posture of arrogance, rather than a posture of humility displayed by the widow. But maybe we should take this text as a rebuke and conviction. Jesus goes on in chapter 21. He kind of foretells the coming destruction of the temple. And really what you end up having in chapter 21 is much the same as what you have in Matthew chapter 24. So, Mark chapter 13, you've got those chapters that Trent's already walked through. I think Luke's primary emphasis is the impending destruction of the temple, because Luke has a specific emphasis on the temple throughout his gospel account. I mean, it starts, first couple chapters, you see the temple coming out time and time and time again. It ends in chapter 24, verse 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. There's a significant emphasis in Luke's gospel account of the temple. So here, in chapter 21, I would argue Luke's primary focus is on the coming destruction of the temple without neglecting the future return of the Son of Man. There, but Luke emphasizes, focuses in on the destruction of the temple. So we're not going to walk through that in any detail. Trent's already done that for us in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13. Okay. Verse 37 is kind of how this concludes. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged out on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Again, so much focus, orientation around the temple taking place in the gospel according to Luke. So we've got chapter 22 begins. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So according to Leviticus chapter 23, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're distinct at this particular point in time. They almost became synonymous. You could talk about the Passover, you could talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the individuals just knew you were talking about similar things, right? But according to Leviticus, according to the book of Exodus as well, what's distinguished between the two? What's different between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Anybody maybe remember the difference there?
Once the whole week, isn't it?
Yeah, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the whole week. The Passover kind of institutes or inaugurates that feast. So you get the Passover event, which eventually leads into the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And again, by this time, the two just became synonymous for each other. So you can talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that includes the Passover. You can talk about the Passover, that includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in reality, you go back to the book of Leviticus, and you see that the Passover occurs first, and that's followed by a week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. So now we're at the Passover, right? This event that is Luke will tell us something that Jesus had been eagerly waiting, this particular Passover, eagerly waiting to celebrate with his disciples. And I think the reason for that is even though it would have been celebrated previous years, what's going to be inaugurated at this particular event, this particular Passover? The Lord's Supper, the new covenant is going to be inaugurated through the blood of Jesus. Okay. But beginning in chapter 22, you've got the more opportune time, as it were. Satan enters into Judas, leads him to do what he does, and then the Passover is being celebrated. In verses 14 through 23, we have the last Passover meal, as it were, becoming the first Lord's Supper. And the last Passover meal the disciples will celebrate with Jesus becomes the first Lord's Supper they would celebrate with Jesus. And I think I'd mentioned a couple weeks ago that if you trace out the meals that are celebrated throughout the Gospel according to Luke, you have 9 total meals that are celebrated, but this is the 7th meal that is described in the Gospel according to Luke. I think that's intentional. As Luke is giving us his account, I think this lands on the most important of the meals, as it were. It's the institution of the Lord's Supper. And what are a couple unique things here that Jesus says, according to Luke, that that really hone in kind of aspects of the Lord's Supper that maybe we forget? What does Jesus say, especially in, say, verse 18? What does verse 18 tell us?
He won't drink of it again.
He won't drink of it again, right? Until he drinks it anew in God's kingdom. He won't eat of it again until he eats with us again in the established kingdom. So I think that should inform, at least somewhat, how we participate in the Lord's Supper today. Right? I mean, in one sense, we're reminded that Jesus will eat with us again. He'll dine with us again. So if everything that we're oriented towards in the Lord's Supper is only what happened previously and not what Jesus is going to do in the future, then maybe we have kind of a truncated view of the Lord's Supper. We miss out on what Jesus himself has promised to do in the future, promised to return, promised to celebrate again with us the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we've got the institution, the first Lord's Supper going on, and then, the contrast, right? Jesus is basically giving them a whole meal dedicated to the fact that he is going to give up his life. He's going to lay his life down. He's going to pour out his blood. His body's going to be given over. And then what do we have in verses 24 through 30?
Who's the greatest?
Who's the greatest? Verse 26, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. I mean, that is just the wrong conversation to have at the Lord's Supper. The first Lord's Supper, right? When Jesus is saying he's going to lay down his life. And then a dispute arises. Like, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? And Jesus says, no. Oh, such the bad question to ask. Rather, we should be asking, how can we serve in a model and a posture similar to Jesus?
He had just washed their feet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, John's gospel account tells us that Jesus had taken off his outer cloak, his outer garment. He had washed the disciples' feet, puts them back on. I mean, that is a model of what it means to serve, right? Jesus himself says, I'm among you as the one who serves. So, again, things that maybe should be consistently in our mind as we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, as we're reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done, what he will do, and what he's currently doing by his Spirit, should orient our hearts in and around the posture of service. Which also means we have to be thinking about other people when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, not just about ourselves. I mean, Paul would have something to say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So much could be said about verses 28 and 30, and I know that they're just three verses, but nonetheless, oh my goodness, we could talk a whole long time about how a kingdom has been covenanted to the Son, and how the Son now covenants a kingdom to his people, but we don't have enough time. So, if you want to talk about that later, by all means, come up and we'll talk about it. But for now, let's try to keep moving on. So, we have the actual arrest of Jesus. They go up on into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think it struck me this last week. The disciples, they receive a rebuke from Jesus, right? Couldn't you just stay awake with me for an hour? I mean, couldn't you just stay awake just a little bit, right? And rightfully so. I think sometimes we also need to consider what Luke has to say in chapter 22, verse 45. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Why? What does that say? They were sorrowful, right? There was a level of sorrow that's there. It still means they should have kept awake as Jesus asked them to do. But nonetheless, we need to be a little bit slower to ourselves jump into rebuke here. Because one, we probably would have found ourselves asleep as well. And two, sorrow had overcome them. Because I think they would be at least somewhat beginning to sense the gravity of what's taking place. And then Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested. Another Lucan uniqueness in the denial. As Peter is denying Jesus, how many times has he denied Jesus? Three. How many times did Jesus kind of foretell his impending death and resurrection?
Three.
So we got three impending statements about his upcoming death and resurrection. You've got three denials that are taking place. But one of the interesting Lucan aspects of this particular denial account, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I mean, Peter is close enough now at this particular trial, if we want to call it that. This is a pseudo trial. There's all kinds of breakings of the law taking place, not just Torah law, but also the verbal law that was gone forth and actually taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, which would eventually become codified in later documents, the Mishnah and the Talmud. But it says, Jesus looked at Peter. I mean, I think this is abstracted out from us, but just feel the weight of that. Peter had just denied Jesus three times, and then Jesus looks.
The very thing he said he wouldn't do.
The very thing he said he wouldn't do, he does. And we didn't even go through that particular section where Jesus himself says, you're going to do this. And he actually says that Satan is he wants y'all. That's a plural there. He wants y'all, but he prays for him, right? And then he turns to Peter. He says he's also prayed for you, and that when you're restored, you'll go and you'll minister, as it were. But here, the very thing that Peter said he wouldn't do, he does. And Jesus looks at him. I just don't think we feel that. Like, we've abstracted it so far out, we've read it so many times, that you don't feel... It's no wonder that he went out and wept bitterly. Right? It's no wonder that he went out and did that.
That look would have pierced his own soul at that point.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, again, we've read it so many times. The passion narrative is just something we've come to know. We don't allow it to have its full effect. Peter is... It's a living, breathing human being, full of emotions like we ourselves are full of emotions. And the Lord of glory stares right at him when he has finished denying him three times. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. But we know the end of the story, right? He's restored. Just a picture of God's grace. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, And then we've got this whole going to Pilate, going to Herod, back to Pilate. You're going to get flogged. You're going to get beat. Eventually, that's what happens. If you go to chapter 23, verse 15, neither did Herod, which is finding charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us, this is Pilate speaking, look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. I'm going to flog him, but I'm going to release him. It hasn't done anything deserving of death. Verse 18, but they all cried out together, away with this man, and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So he's a zealot, an overzealous zealot. But, so you've got Pilate saying, I'm going to flog him, we're going to release him. But Pilate plays the part of a coward, and he succumbs to the crowds. But if we're going to be honest, this was also to fulfill what had been written by the prophets, right? God's providential hand taking place here. You've got verses 18 through 25, kind of leading up to the crucifixion. But I think just if we pause here just for a second, who do the crowds want in place of Jesus? So you've got Jesus who's on trial, and then you've got this Barabbas figure. Now let's not forget, he's a man who was thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Okay, pretty bad dude. Son of God. And the crowds ask for Barabbas. That's the hatred that they had towards the Messiah, towards God the Son. And I think we've mentioned it before, but it's worth mentioning again, right? What does Barabbas' name mean? So Bar is the Aramaic version of Ben.
Son of the Father.
Son of the Father. Really interesting, right? Like, in God's, because this is an entirely historically accurate account, and in God's providential ordering of all things, the Son of the Father is brought before the crowd, and the Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, is before the crowd, and the crowd misses the eternally begotten Son and asks for a murderer instead, who happens to be named Son of the Father. Just so happens, right? Nothing just so happens in the providence of God. So they ask for Barabbas. They shout out, crucify, crucify. They catch this a third time. So we've got Jesus's foretelling of his impending crucifixion, death, resurrection three times. Peter's denial is three times. Pilate here tries three times to reason with the crowd. Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. Their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder twice. So Luke reminds us, just in case we forgot, this insurrectionist was also a murderer. We're reminded again that he's a murderer for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And then we've got the actual accounts of the crucifixion, multiple aspects of the crucifixion account. You see echoes being brought forward from Old Testament prophetic works. It's kind of interesting, this mention of Simon of Cyrene. In Mark, we're told that he had a son named Rufus. And if Mark is writing, and I think Trent is right, that he's writing predominantly for Roman Christians, it's no surprise that Paul is greeting one Rufus and Romans chapter 16, and it's an interesting intra-biblical connection there. But what's taking place? Jesus is crucified, and on the sides of him are who? Two criminals, right? Two criminals. And individuals are heaping up scorn at Jesus. I mean, I love the irony that's here in the text. Verse 35, take that for instance. And the people stood by, watching him, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Had he saved himself, guess who would not have been saved? There you go. There you go. You know, his love for the Father, his love for those who were given to him, the joy that was set before him, he endured all of this. Could have saved himself, but he chose to save others. To serve, right? To give his life as a ransom for many. And then you've got not just the crowds, but also the two criminals. We're given some responses, right? were given some responses of the two criminals. One of the criminals, who were hanged, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It's like, what right does he have? What right do you have to ask to be saved? I mean, like, this is just so presumptuous on this guy's part. If you are the Christ, then save yourself and don't forget us. Like, why? Why? But then the other criminal, but the other rebuked him, that is the one who is saying those things. "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence and condemnation, you are going to die. And we indeed justly." It's his acknowledgement. "We deserve to be here. We deserve to be here, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Just as a reminder, Jesus was not crucified for his own sin, but he was crucified for the sins of his people. He was hung on a tree. He became a curse for us, though he himself did nothing to deserve a curse. And then the man's response kind of models, as it were, shadows the humility displayed in the widow that we read about, right? And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'm deserving of this, but I'm asking that you would remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, this is Jesus now responded, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." There is no greater comfort than that. To know that. And then the trust. Oh, man. Like, you are dying on a Roman crucifix, and you hear the words of the man in the middle saying, "You'll be with me in paradise." And then to trust in that, oh, that would have been, that's the guy, when we get to glory, and if we have a chance to get to talk with other people, which I think we will, find this guy and just ask him, man, what joy, what confidence to know that the Son of God said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's the joy, that's the hope that we have as well. We have a fulfilled hope as well, resurrection from the dead. And then the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Again, the gospel accounts are very clear. That's where they're kind of climaxing. That's where they're coming to a head. Luke, he gives us this extended account of a couple individuals on the road to Emmaus. If I remember right, northeast of Jerusalem. So you got individuals on the road to Emmaus. And verse 16, they start walking with Jesus. Jesus is there. That very day, that's the very day of the resurrection, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. All of it is there. But verse 16 says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It wasn't the right time, I suppose, for Jesus to reveal himself to them. They all come to see who it is. But then what ends up happening is Jesus is asking them what's going on, and then their response, verse 18, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" It's like, you've been living under a rock. Like, have you not heard what's taking place in Jerusalem? The uproar, the angst, everything that's going on. And then Jesus just continues. He pulls out more and more and more. What things? What are you talking about? Like, it's wonderful if we can appreciate it. And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests, the rulers, delivered him up to be condemned to death. Which again, the crowds that were shouting out crucify were constituted primarily by chief priests and rulers, those who had clout in Jerusalem. Right? Those who brought Jesus in to Jerusalem, as it were predominantly his Galilean contingency, not the chief scribes and the rulers. But verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. So again, crucifixion on Friday, inclusive counting, resurrection on Sunday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, third day since these things had happened. And then he's talking about verse 20. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then Jesus responds, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It says, all that the prophets have spoken, and he focuses in on the Christ's sufferings and then entering into his subsequent glories. That's what the prophets were pointing towards. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, right, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he walks through Moses, the law, he walks through the prophets, he points out those things that were clearly references to the coming of Messiah, his work, his sufferings, his subsequent glories. Eventually, in the breaking of the bread, we're told that these two individuals, they realize who they're with. And then Jesus, it says in verse 31, and their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. What? We're so 21st century minded. He vanished from their sight. That's incredible. That's absolutely incredible. Sometimes I think we just don't let the text have the weight that the text should have. He's there, then he's not.
He was beamed up.
Well, I don't know if he was beamed up, but somehow he went from their sight, right? And we want to so sanitize the text by kind of trying to explain what's going on, but let's just let the text have its full weight. He was there, then he vanished. That's incredible. Just like when the room's locked and he manages to show up in the room. You're like, how does that happen? I have no idea.
The gospel writer makes it explicit. The door was locked.
That's right.
And then Jesus just kind of appears in the room.
Yeah. So much there. Can't plumb the depths, but nonetheless, it's pretty incredible. And then verse 35. Then they had told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It's almost as if these individuals may have been present, or at least heard, about what had taken place a few nights before in the breaking of the bread. And here, he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Like, oh, this is Jesus. And then you get it, and then he's gone. It's like, whoa. As many times as I've read through, I can't help but every time we get to that, I'm just like, I gotta stop and be like, that's things in this world. And then Jesus appears to his disciples, right? But eventually, Luke tells us that the same Moses and the prophets includes the Psalms, which are the writings. So Jesus walks through the law, the prophets, the writings in telling of what had to have happened. The Hebrew scripture at that particular point in time, threefold division, law, prophets, writings, a lot of different orderings in there, but nonetheless, unanimously, 1st century BC, 1st century AD, and on, threefold witness of the Old Testament, law, prophets, and writings. So, I want to just conclude verses 50 and following. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So this is the ascension, right? He's ascending, as it were, to the right hand of the Father where he would rule and reign and where he would pour forth his Spirit 10 days from this point in time. Because Luke tells us that he ministers with them for 40 days and then they go back to Jerusalem, they wait for the outpouring of the Spirit, and that occurs on Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. So, okay? So, the ascension's important, even though it doesn't take center stage, because Luke concludes with it. The reason why he concludes with it, because he's setting the stage, as it were, for the compendium, the Book of Acts, and what's going to take place in Jerusalem and in Judea and the rest of the world, in all of Samaria, to the ends of the earth, through the outpouring of the Spirit and the Spirit's work in constituting a people for Jesus. So that's where Luke concludes. I mentioned the forest. If you guys are interested, because the ascension's all over the place in the New Testament, if we have eyes to see. So when you read texts like, we're seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, what does that mean? Other than the fact that Jesus himself is seated in the heavenly places, he's ascended and ruling. It's his session, is sometimes what it's called. But a book short book, 118 pages. It's just called The Ascension of Christ, Recovering a Neglected Doctrine by Patrick Schreiner. Really, really good primer on just the importance of the ascension. So I think that's an aspect that just doesn't get enough love. Right? We talk about the crucifixion, we talk about the resurrection, and we talk as if the resurrection was the last thing, but it's not. He ascends where he intercedes for his people, right? Where he sends forth the Spirit, where a lot of things are currently taking place, even to this day. And then let's not forget, he'll also return, and then we ourselves will receive the resurrected bodies, and we will rule and reign with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever in that new heavens and the new earth. So
talk about Psalm 110 being most quoted in the New Testament, and I mean, you know, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. That's where Jesus is. That's the ascension.
Right.
Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he's presently seated, ruling and reigning, as all of his enemies are being made his footstool.
That's
and
right.
It's by the work of the Spirit that is coming about.
Yeah, absolutely. And Schreiner works through that in detail. So, I mean, if you're just looking for a good 118-page primer, I don't think you could do better on the ascension than that particular work. Some works are much broader, much longer, but nonetheless. So that's the end of the gospel according to Luke. And like I said, we won't meet next week. The following week, we'll start the book of Romans. And we're just going to go through the book of Romans slowly, one chapter at a time. But offer it up. Any questions, comments, anything like that?
Yeah. I have a question on chapter 20, when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees, and, and they don't believe there's any resurrection and stuff like that.
Yeah.
I have been taught that from the sect of the Sadducees, are they usually the high priest?
Yes. Yeah, usually in that direction, because they also had the most political clout.
So why on earth would they want atonement for their sin if they don't believe there's any reason, because there's nothing after you die?
Yeah, they were definitely not pushing the reality of sin before the Lord and the necessity of atonement. That was not something they were focused in on. They were, if you want to kind of, the Pharisees, yes. The scribes and the teachers of the law, yes. The Essenes, yes. The Sadducees, they were like your political pundits who saw the religious system as a means to get ahead.
Is that why the church fell apart? Because they didn't see any value in, you know, eventually they stopped the festivals, they stopped all kinds of things.
Well, that stopped primarily because of the destruction of the temple. You couldn't return back to the temple.
Well, I mean,
but
before that.
They were still going through all of the motions. The Passover was celebrated, the feast days were celebrated, it just became corrupt, it became highly politicized, it became wicked. I mean, there's just a lot. So, but that was still going on. They were still celebrating those things. It just was not according to the law.
I thought there was a time when they even lost the scriptures.
Well, if you go back to the times of Josiah, those kings, yes, but that was well before the establishment of the Sadducees. It wasn't until after the return back from exile, the establishment of the Second Temple, the growing of the Second Temple, Greece coming in, and then you've got the establishment of Antiochus and the defilement of that temple, and then once the revolt occurs, then you have the establishment of the Sadducees, you've got the establishment of the Pharisees, and Pharisees, you also had the teachers of the law, the scribes, and then a third group, which we don't typically give credence to, at least not in the manner in which we talk, but the Essenes as well. The Essenes were like, everything's burning, let's get out of here. Like, they were the dudes that were out in the wilderness. And that's where we get the Qumran scrolls. They were the ones who were preserving the text and just waiting. They were like, we're the pure ones, everything else is going to burn. That was the Essenes. So, but it's at that time you start to see the division into those particular groups. So even before then, that there wasn't that kind of division taking place.
So the high priest when Jesus was there, he was a Sadducee?
More likely than not, yes. Yeah, and then again, that's just because the establishment of that particular position also was not absent of political influence. So, but yeah, the Sadducees were the dudes that, by and large, they didn't really care so much for the law. Although they acknowledged the first five books, they weren't necessarily concerned about obedience. They were concerned about how far ahead can we get by using the religious system for our own benefit. And then you've got the Pharisees, who were the exact, I mean, they thought the reason that they were still under bondage to Rome is because they weren't obedient to the law. So then you've got all of these additional laws kind of set up to create concentric circles around other laws so that they could be obedient to things like Sabbath keeping, to purity laws, those types of things. So, this is a good question, though. If you want to read more about kind of the development of those three groups, you could read Josephus in his Antiquities, kind of walks through some of what took place in the 2nd century BC, 1st century BC, and how you have those competing groups beginning to rise up. And then if you want to read more about the Jewish Wars, he's got a work called The Jewish Wars, kind of looking at, yeah?
Some have suggested that Jesus may have been a member of the Essene group. Is there, what's the argument for and against him? I mean, I actually understand that they sort of, as you said, held them out, themselves out. And there's an aspect of Jesus that makes them have to. There may have been some unorthodoxies in their theology as well.
Yeah.
But I don't know what exactly.
Yeah, so. It's actually usually, but before I answer that question, how many of you guys are interested in the answer to that question? Because if not, I'll pray, and then I'll answer it. So if you want to head out.
It's pretty esoteric.
Yeah. It's a good question, though, because these are individual groups that were present during the life and ministry of Jesus. So, well, I'll tell you what. Let me pray, and then if you decide you don't want to stick around for that conversation, then I promise I won't be offended. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired your word, who sovereignly kept it preserved, and now we have it today. And it is such a good gift from a God who loves us. And we get to read your word, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we can have our eyes opened and our hearts poured out and our minds renewed so that we could read it and understand it and love it. So, Lord, we're so grateful that you have given us your word. And Lord, I do ask that through the study of your word, particularly through the study of the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke, that our hearts' affections for Jesus have grown, that they've been stoked so that we would love him more, so that we would delight in him more, and so that we would be more conformed to the image of Jesus, which is our greatest good in this life. So, as we continue to read your word, would you continue to work in our lives by the power of your Spirit, producing love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Would you do these things for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.